Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 6. This morning we want to focus on verses 6 through 10 of Galatians chapter 6, although I can't resist the temptation just to go ahead and start back at the beginning of verse. I know Pastor Carl taught us in that last week, but let's start at verse 1 and read down through verse 10. I will reference those verses just momentarily, but we'll look primarily at verses 6 and 10, 6 through 10. If you would like to use a Bible from the church, you could grab one in front of you and just turn to page 975. That would get you to Galatians chapter 6 as well, I believe. Well, these are God's words for us this morning. And here's what God says, beginning in verse 1 of Galatians chapter 6. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. One who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially those who are of the household of faith. You may be seated. Father, thank you for your word. There's no word like your word. We're thankful that we could read it and now think about it a little more carefully this morning. So help us as we look at your word, that you would teach us. So help me as I speak. Help us as we receive your word. And may you be glorified. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I think probably most of us like to speak in idioms. Idioms are figures of speech that we attempt to communicate symbolically. Something rooted in a literal meaning. For instance, we might, and what I find most fascinating is the origin for some of these idiomatic expressions. We might talk about spilling the beans, or we might say break a leg, or we might say speak of the devil, or we might say once in a blue moon. Or we might say, that costs an arm and a leg. Or we might say, that's a piece of cake. Or we might say, I'm under the weather. Or we might say, let's kill two birds with one stone. Or we might say, let's let the cat out of the bag. Just this week, I was texting someone back and forth, and I said I wasn't going to be able to meet today because I got too much in the hopper. Well, I didn't really mean that. I mean, it was an idiomatic expression that I was speaking figuratively. Well, here in this passage, there is an idiomatic expression. And yet, to get us going, I'm going to use one more idiomatic expression because we're almost at the end of the book of Galatians. We have, Lord willing, this morning we'll look at verses 6 through 10, and then, Lord willing, next week we'll look at verses 11 through 18, and that's it, we're done. What we began in September, we now finish in May, and we've kind of tried to survey the book of Galatians. And I think what the Apostle Paul is doing in the passage this morning, 6 through 10, as well as next week, is he is tying up loose ends. Another idiomatic expression. That was, he's kind of bringing to a closure, kind of making sure that you and I don't misunderstand some things he's said, kind of clarifying and emphasizing a couple of closing notes for us so that we get the fullest point of everything he has tried to express to us, everything God has tried to express to us in his holy word, particularly from the book of Galatians. And I think if you look at verses 6 through 10, and I think even if you kind of look back into what you guys looked at last week, verses 1 through 10, he's really tying up some loose ends by discussing some things that I think revolve around the theme of good works. And that's an important loose end to tie up, particularly with how he has started the book of Galatians. Two things I want us to think about this morning. I want us to note, and we'll do this kind of briefly. We'll look at some of the examples listed here in these verses of good works. But then what I want to maybe spend a bit more time unpacking is the explanation given in this passage for good works. So, some examples of good works. And for that, we would particularly look at verse 6. We could look at verse 10, but I think we could even look backwards at verses 1 through 5. There's several practical, almost like bullet points, boom, 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 things that he's listed here that are tying up the loose ends of what he has said, and we'll dive into that in a moment, but just kind of bullet pointing some ways that God's people could do good things for others, they could do good for others, do good works on behalf of and for the benefit of others. He says there in verse 6, the one who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. In other words, people who receive instruction from God's word should respond to that with good works of sharing, and I think particularly he means probably financially or in other ways as well, but the one who is taught the word should respond to that teaching by the sharing of good things with the one who teaches. Of course, in verse 10, he bumps this way out. Not just, don't do good just to teachers of the word, but my, do good as you have opportunity with anybody and everybody. Do good to everyone. And then he says, and especially those that are in the household of faith. Do good to anyone that you come in contact with if you have opportunity to do so, but especially those people you go to church with. Do good to your fellow church family members. In fact, he even suggests in verse 9 that this doing of good will even... It should be so common and frequent among us that it runs the risk of wearing us out. This is and let us not grow weary in doing good. For in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So share good things with those who teach. Do good to everyone. Do good especially to those that you see have need in your own church family. And when you get tired of doing good, don't give up. Do some more good. Or he could even reference back even what you guys looked at last week in verses 1 through 6. Other ways to do good is if you see a brother or sister that's been entangled in a transgression, do good and help them get out of that. Do it with gentleness and graciousness. When you see a brother or sister with a burden that's too much for them to bear on their own, bear it with them. Do that good work of bearing their burdens. Now, so he lists several things here that are on the along the same theme about doing good works, and this is really, I think, the important loose end that he's tying up here, because how he concludes this book is, I think, in a quite important and yet somewhat ironic way. It's a call to do good works. And what's so interesting about that is that ain't how this book got started. But by tying up these loose ends with a final call for us as God's people, for us who belong to Jesus, to do good works. He is resetting good works in their proper place. And here's what I mean by that. You may not remember how the book got started. September is a long time ago, and you may not have been with us in September, but the book starts in chapter 1. And Paul is very concerned that the churches in that region of Galatia were considering an entirely different gospel. And this is big stuff for Paul, and it ought to be big stuff for us, because what Paul would tell us is really there's only one true gospel. People were trying to grapple with, how can sinful people have a right standing, live in a proper relationship with God? And people, in answering that vital question, that's probably the most important question in the universe. How can you and I live in right relationship with a holy God? I mean, we're sinful people, and God is flawless. He's holy. I mean, how can we bridge this gap, not only between an infinite creator and a finite creature, but a holy God and a sinful being? And what we learn in the scripture is, and guess where the problem starts? The reason there's a chasm between a holy God and a sinful people is not because God blew it and did something wrong, but because you and I blew it and did something wrong. Our ancestors in Adam and Eve, they rebelled against God, and we now inherit that same corruption and that same guilt, if you would. And we, like Adam and Eve, we are cut off from God. That's our problem. We did that. Mankind did that. Humanity did that. And so you would think then, well, okay, so who started the problem? There's a couple of, so it's so important to stay tethered to the scriptures in all things, because the moment we untether our thinking from the scriptures, we reach altogether different conclusions than the scriptures. I mean, from a certain logical standpoint, if the problem is yours, then where does the solution come from? Well, if the problem is yours, you've got to come up with the solution. It's your problem. It's my problem. It's not God's problem. It's my problem. I'm the one who rebelled against God, and so I'm going to have to fix that. Now, that sounds logical, doesn't it? I mean, that works in other ways of life, but that's not how the Scripture teaches us it works with God. The wonderful message of the gospel that we receive from the Scripture that defies our own human understandings is that while we had the problem, God Himself provides the solution. So that logically we think, well, no. So if I've done a lot of bad things, okay, so the way to fix that is I've got to figure out a way to do a few more good things to offset the bad things I've done, so that when this balance is weighed, that God says, well, it tips in your favor. You've done a few more good things than bad things. But that's not how the gospel comes to us at all. The gospel says that it's not our works at all that serve as the basis or the grounds of our relationship with God. It is, in fact, the work that Christ has done throughout his entire life and culminating in his work at the cross, and to live in right relationship with God. We do that through faith in Jesus, not faith in ourselves, not faith in our efforts, not faith in our works, not faith in our obediences, but we understand the Scripture teaches us wonderfully this gospel that to live in relationship with God is a gift of God's grace that we receive through faith, that the Spirit works the benefits of Christ's life into us and for us. And so the book starts with, it ain't your works or my works that put us in right relationship with God. And if Paul didn't tie up some of these loose ends, that really he began in chapter 5, spilling now over into chapter 6 in a very practical way, we would possibly reach another wrong conclusion. The first wrong conclusion is, well, since we caused the problem, we got to fix it. Well, the Bible doesn't go there. The second wrong conclusion that we would reach is, well, if it's not my works that's the ground of my relationship with God, if it's Christ's work and not mine, then my works are unnecessary and irrelevant. That's also not the conclusion that the Scripture would have us to reach and to think about. To say, as Paul says in the beginning of this book, that a right relationship with God is grounded in Christ's work, not ours. It's experienced by trusting in Christ's work and not trusting in our own works. That does not mean that our works, that doing good, is unnecessary and irrelevant. Paul doesn't let us reach that conclusion either. Well, and really, so what he is helping us to understanding, and he does this not only in the book of Galatians, but this is just Paul's pattern almost everywhere he lands in all of his writings. And I don't say just Paul, meaning the other guys disagree with that. I mean, this is what the Scriptures, the New Testament in particular, emphasizes to us. Our works as blood-bought children of God are meaningful. They are, if you would, necessary. Not necessary in the sense that they are the things that accumulate and earn our salvation, but necessary in that they are pieces of a life lived that express that salvation has come to us. They evidence, not earn, but evidence. I think that's some of the loose end that Paul is wrapping up here. He starts out so emphatic in this book that it is not our good works. It's Christ's work. And he brings things to a conclusion by honing in on, highlighting, orienting us to our good works. Let me step out of Galatians for a second and explain how a couple other passages that Paul writes that I think connects these dots. I can remember in February of 1980, the first time that I ever noticed two verses in the second chapter of the book of Ephesians. Because I was raised in a tradition that said that you had to earn or work your way to salvation. And it was in February of 1980 that I read in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, these words, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." You see, I read that because I had been taught that you work your way into heaven, that your works earn you a spot in heaven. Now, of course, by the time I got into high school, I realized I ain't doing a very good job of this, and so I might as well just give up and quit trying, because it ain't going to work. But that's the way I was taught. And yet, when I saw these words for the first time, it's just like, it is not your own doing. It's not the result of works. It's a gift of grace. So what verses 8 and 9 of Ephesians tell us is, you and I do not have a relationship with God rooted and grounded in our works. And yet, verse 10 says something very completing to this whole story. It says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Do you see that? He says in 8 and 9, the grounds of our relationship with God is not our works, not our doing, and yet once we have this gift of salvation, we are actually people remade in Christ Jesus to live and to walk as a good working people. Now that wasn't Paul just on a whim having a bad day and kind of errantly wrote something down like that, but because first of all, the Spirit of God wouldn't let him do that. But I like another way he said it again, in a similar fashion in the book of Titus, in verse 5 of chapter 3, speaking about God, he said, He saved us. And Nicodemus says, not because of works done by us in righteousness. In other words, we didn't do this. Not by works done in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom God poured out on us richly through Christ Jesus our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Verses 4 through 7 say, it is not your works, it is not our works that earn us a right relationship with God. And yet, what does he say in the very next verse, in verse 8 of Titus 3? This saying is trustworthy, and I want to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Do you see how we're walking a bit of a truth tightrope here? We want to stay on the beam. We want to stay on the rope. All kinds of idioms this morning, isn't there? In other words, our works do not earn us a relationship with God. It is a gift of grace. It is earned by Jesus. And yet when we are bought by Jesus and we belong to Him, we of all people should and must be a good work-doing people. Gospel believing people, grace rescued people, are good work doing people. Now the motivation and the means of doing good works is altogether different for those who belong to Jesus than for those who do not belong to Jesus. I just maybe would pause for a second and say, do you belong to Jesus? In other words, have you come to the realization that before a holy God, you're in trouble? You have a problem bigger than what you can solve on your own. And God never intended, while you're accountable for it, God never designed you to solve it on your own. He sent His Son to rescue you and I from our sins. And when we stop depending upon ourselves and stop relying upon whatever we are and whatever we think we could pull off to earn us a relationship with God, and we rely upon what Jesus did, and we turn and we follow Jesus, then we are children of God. Have you ever done that? Have you ever come to a point in your life where you are not trusting in yourself? You're not hiding from the fact that you're cut off from God because of your sin, but you are trusting in Jesus and Him alone, and you are following Him because of what He has done. Well, to follow Him means that we are a good work-doing people for an altogether different reason and drawing from an altogether different source of energy and power. The reason why you and I should and could and would be good works doing people is because we now, who have been bought by Jesus, we want to glorify God with our lives. Look at what He has done for us. He has been so kind to us. He is not holding our sin against us, but He has taken our sin and placed it upon Jesus. And Jesus has bore up under the curse of our sin in our place. Can you look at that and go, meh? No, you look at this and say, God, thank you for doing that. I want to honor you now with my life. I want you to be glorified. I don't want to live for my own glory, but I want to live for your glory. The second thing we do is we don't draw from our own strength. We realize that even the good works specified in Galatians and elsewhere in the Scriptures, we don't do that in our own energy and our own resources. The means by which we do these good works, the motivation is the glory of God, and the means is not ourselves. It's not our own strength. It's not our own resources. It's not our own enablement. But it's the resources and the enablement that God supplies because of His Son through the enablement and the presence of His Spirit. So the things we would do in faith. God, in faith, I'm grateful for what Jesus has done. God, in faith, I want you to be glorified in and through my life. God, in faith, I want to draw from the strength that you alone provide. And so out of that context, then, we ought to be people who would look at the scriptures and it says, the one who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. We'd say, I want to do that. I want to do that for the glory of God and by the power that Christ's, that the Spirit gives. Or the one, when we read verse 10, it says, so then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone. We read that and it goes, I want to do that. I want to do that. I want to do good to everyone that I possibly can if I have the occasion to, because I want God to be glorified, because I want to draw from the resources that the Spirit provides. I especially want to do good to those in the house of the faith. In other words, I look around and I want to look around. First of all, and I want to see my church family, and I want to see what need in my church family, and I want to see if I can help with that need in my church family. Why? So that God is glorified as I draw upon the enablement of the Spirit. And when I get weary of doing good, and there's lots of reasons to get weary of doing good, one of which is that we should just characteristically be people who are constantly trying to scheme how to do good. It ought to, in that sense, in theory, wear us out. But we won't be wore out, because we would draw from the power that the Spirit gives, and we would want to do what we do for the glory of God. In other words, the things that he is concretely saying in verses 6 through 10, really verses 1 through 10 for that matter, is really applicational features of the thing he said back in chapter 5 of Galatians, verse 13. Look at over there in the next column what he says there. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. We look at that. Christ has set me free. I've been given freedom from the law, and from sin, and from the curse, and from the elemental principles of this world. And I've been given freedom from so much. Only now I want to leverage that freedom for something, for living rightly, for living lovingly in this present world. I want to use that freedom not to foster the desires of my flesh and live for myself, but I want to use this freedom that's been purchased for me by the blood of Jesus to live for others, to serve them, to love them well, which he says in verse 14. And really, that's the whole point of the law, for the whole law is summarized in one word. You should love your neighbor as yourself, which that's more than one word. So, but I think he means in one expression there. And what accounts for this new freedom? Well, what he has been saying to us, particularly in the interim verses between 5:13 and now chapter 6, is we now have new life in the Spirit. When Christ purchased us and pardoned us, he then dispatched his Spirit to dwell within us. And the Spirit indwelling in us gives us a whole new kind of trajectory in our lives. We now in this new trajectory live our lives for a whole new reason, not for ourselves no more, but for the glory of God and for the good of others. And we live that new trajectory with a whole new energy, not rooted in the desires of the flesh, but in accordance with the enablement and the presence and the power of the Spirit. So those are some examples and even a bit of the explanation behind those examples as to as to what good works we're talking about are here in this passage. But he even folds in deeper now in terms of looking even more carefully about an explanation for good works, an explanation that fits importantly well with the notion of you and I are not saved because of our works, but people who are saved are engaged in good works. And he introduces this metaphor or this idiom that's borrowed from farming. And he says there in verse 8, I'm going to skip over verse 7 for a second, so don't look at verse 7. Y'all looked, didn't you? I told you not to. But verse 8, "For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." Verse 8, I think, is a powerfully important passage. I hope that our understanding of salvation is not such that we look at verse 8 and we go, "Whatever. I know Jesus is the one who saves me, not my own works, and so it doesn't matter what I do. I'm just going to do my own thing. I'm going to live however I want to." Why? Because when I was 12, I walked an aisle. Or when I was 16, I prayed a prayer. Or when I was 20, I got baptized. Or even now, I even occasionally give a little bit to the church when I show up. We have to be careful that we don't make these little one-time drive-by winks and nods of Jesus constitute legitimate salvation. Paul is dead serious here. I don't know that there's a place that he's not dead serious, but he's certainly dead serious here when he says in verse 8, "For the one who sows to his own flesh will from that flesh reap corruption." You think, what is that talk? If I sow something, I'm going to reap something. And what I'm going to reap is corruption. What is this corruption he's talking about here? Well, I'm going to try to show to you in a moment what it means. And I think what it means is both immediately and prospectively, it means an unhappy, hellish life. I think it means that because when you look at the counterpart at verse 8, so instead of sowing to your own flesh and from that flesh reaping corruption, whatever that is, he counterimposes that by saying, on the other hand, "But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." See the contrast? We're either going to sow to our own flesh, or we're going to sow to the Spirit. And whichever one we sow from, that corresponds with what we're going to reap from. If we sow to our own flesh, we'll reap corruption, whatever that means. But, well, I think what it means is how he defines it by its contrast. When we sow to the Spirit, we reap eternal life. So the contrast between corruption and eternal life is one of eternity and damnation. Now, another way of looking at that is go back to verses 19 and following in chapter 5 when he talks about the works of the flesh. In other words, these are examples of probably what it means to sow to your own flesh. And notice what he says. "Now, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you as I warned you before that those who do such thing will not inherit the kingdom of God." So if we sow to our own flesh, we'll reap corruption. Well, reaping corruption is the opposite of experiencing eternal life in verse 8. But sowing to our own flesh in verse 19 of chapter 5 is denial, entrance into the kingdom of God. See how sobering and serious this passage is? This verse, verse 8, is a very stout warning that reminds us that it matters how we live. With our newfound freedom in Christ, we are called to use that freedom to sow to the Spirit. But there's always the plausibility here that we could use this newfound freedom to not sow to the Spirit, but to sow to the flesh. Only you do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, verse 13 of chapter 5. But through love, serve one another. But through love, sow in the Spirit. When we are sowing in the Spirit, what's the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. If that's the trajectory of our lives, then the end game and the process of our lives is eternal life. Oh, it's so hard to ignore the promises and the offers of our own flesh as well as the world around us that appeals to our own flesh. Do you know what the world suggests to us and the remaining vestiges of the flesh in us is more than happy to listen to and entertain? Is that, you know what? Don't live the miserable life of a Christian. It'll ruin a good life. I mean, you gotta like worship God, and you gotta like love other people, and you gotta like want to honor the Lord, and that'll just ruin your life. You'll be miserable and unhappy. Well, at least look at me. I'm miserable and unhappy, and it'll work for you too. No, the world says to us, and even the vestiges of our own flesh to us, now, buddy, if you want to live, I got a way to live. What is a great way to live? We're gonna live it up. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, robberies, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Yeah, that's living. Well, what Paul says to us is that ain't living. That's corruption. It's corruption. It's an unhappy life at this moment, and it's eventually the most hellish of life imaginable because its destination is a place called hell. Now, the contradistinction of that then is, what's the happiest life? The happiest life is that each and every day I would decide I am not going to live for myself. I am not going to sow to my own flesh. Each and every day I'm going to think about how I can glorify God by caring for the others around me. Each and every day I'm going to try to plot and scheme how to look out for somebody else. Oh, last night I get a text, and I see this in the life of our church. It's just the presence of the Spirit in our church. I get a text about 7 last night from a church member that was concerned about another church member, and yet they were out of town, They were burdened. There was nothing they could do immediately other than try to contact some of us. But not only did they contact us, they contacted another church member. Another church member got in her car and drove over there and checked out the situation and took care of the situation. I mean, what is that? That's someone caring for somebody else. That's someone serving others in love. That's what I'm telling you is that's a trajectory of life that is birthed by the Spirit, that is rooted in the glory of God, and it's a happy way of life. Because it's not sowing to one's own flesh. It's sowing to the desires and promptings of the Spirit within us in a way that's glorifying to God, good for other people, and rooted in the enablement that the Spirit of God provides. So think about this. It is not what you and I do foundationally that puts us in right relationship with God. It is not when you and I say, I'm going to stop sowing to the flesh and start sowing to the Spirit, that God says, I am now happy with you. I am now going to adopt you into my family. That's not how this works. And on the other hand, though, this is also not how this works. Someone who is truly adopted into God's family by the grace of God cannot say, I don't care about doing good for others. And that's where verse 7 comes in. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever you sow, that you will also reap. Each and every day, you and I have an opportunity to sow to our own flesh, or we have an opportunity to seek the Spirit and sow to the Spirit. And whatever is the pattern and the habit and the trajectory of our lives really is the evidence of who we really belong to. Do we just still belong to ourselves and our own flesh, or do we belong to Jesus and are His well-loved, blood-bought children? None of us get this right. That's why I'm saying it's a pattern, it's a trajectory, it's a general direction in life. Each of us could give testimony if we wanted to about even in recent days that we have been far too flirtatious and entertaining with the flesh than interested in the inclinations of the Spirit. And yet by the grace of God, this is where He loves us with a love that will not let go of us. He brings us back time and time again. I love you too much to let you wander down the pathway of the flesh, because I love you too much to see you continue on a trajectory of corruption. I love you so much, I'm going to turn you back around, and I'm going to lovingly put you back on a path that leads to eternal life. That's His doing. That's His doing. And yet it's His doing. In other words, He really does do it in those who belong to Him, those who are His children. If we selfishly sow to the flesh, we will reap corruption now and forever. But if by faith we trust in the word of the Lord and we turn ourselves around and we deny our fleshly desires, and we turn and return time and a time again to Christ, following Him so that in the Spirit we cultivate the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, and we are in pursuit of doing good, good works toward others, then we will reap eternal life now and forever. You understand? This is not sidebar, optional Christianity. This is, in other words, this is not the kind of Christianity that some people might choose and other people just kind of, I just want to go to heaven. This is front and center, standard operational procedure. When Christ rescues a person for Himself, He indwells that person with His Spirit, and He providentially works to keep us turned time and time again to live to the Spirit, to be led by the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit, to keep in step with the Spirit, and to sow in the Spirit, so that by His grace, we are people who reap eternal life. So I close with this. On this day, people who have been bought by the blood of Jesus, people who are saved by the grace of God and not according to our own works, who will we live for today? And why? In whose power will we live today? And for whose glory will we live for today? When we hear the words, "Do not be deceived, God is not mocked, whatsoever one sows, that will he also reap," we hear those kind warnings. And when we hear those warnings and it awakens our hearts to run back to Jesus, we got the point. When we hear those warnings and we say, I'm okay, it's all good, that's a lesson, a horrible lesson in missing the point. God loves us too much to let us be people who characterize our lives as living according to our own flesh. He leads us by his Spirit so that we are people who sow in the Spirit, and therefore, in the end, will be people who reap eternal joy in the presence of our Lord. So, Father, thank you for the powerful work of your salvation. We're thankful, Father, that your word clarifies so much for us. You don't let us go with our own understanding, but you correct us constantly, wonderfully, and we welcome that. We don't want a religion that we've made up on our own. We want a religion that is rooted in the revelation of your word. And so, Father, we're thankful that while we are not saved by our works, you call your people to evidence your salvation by the doing of good works. And so, Father, may we be that kind of people today, this week, and for the remaining days of our lives. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Pastor Carl, be